some notes. We're going to be in Esther, chapter 8, finishing our five-week journey through that little book. If you've got one of the church Bibles, that's on page 414. If you're in junior school or infant school, there should be some children's learning sheets coming around that will help you follow along with what we're doing. Do bring them over to me at the front, at the end. We'll have a chat about it and maybe share something to eat afterwards. So Esther, chapter 8, 9 and 10. We won't read it all in one go. I'm going to pray for us before we do anything, though. Father God, we do thank you for your word. This morning, help me in my weakness to preach it rightly and faithfully. I ask that you, in your spirit, would apply it to our hearts. Please work in us to see your providence, to see your sovereignty, to trust you and your rescue. Amen. Before we read, I don't know if you have any experience of the tables being turned. Two Sundays ago, I was overjoyed at halftime as Tottenham were 2-1 up against Arsenal. In the second half, the tables were turned and they thumped us. Apologies again to the people that we had around for Sunday lunch who had to listen to it on the radio. There are lots of points in history too where the tables were turned, when things seemed like they were headed inexorably in one direction, but then something happens that just completely turns it on its head, like the way that Pearl Harbor turned the tide of World War II, perhaps. Our last part of Esther today really is about the tables being turned. If you were one of God's people coming into chapter 8 that we're about to read this morning, you lived with the sentence of death hanging over you. Really briefest of recaps, a guy called Haman, the second most powerful man in the empire, the Persian Empire, has sent out an edict with the king's authority that every Jew, every one of God's people, should be destroyed, killed, annihilated. Haman himself had been found out for what he really was. He had been punished. He had been sentenced to death, actually, already. But his edict still stands. But now our chapters are about the tables being turned. In many ways, like what we were just singing, that things will not always be the way that they seem or feel now. In God's providence, through the appointing of Esther the Jew as queen in that empire, through the promotion to power of Mordecai, her cousin, God has put in place the pieces that will lead to the tables being turned, that will lead to the rescue of his people. And we're going to see that happen decisively today. The story comes in three parts. I think they should be behind me on the screen. Rescue is promised in chapter 8. It is accomplished in chapter 9. And it is remembered at the end of chapter 9 and chapter 10. So that's where we're going. I'm going to read the first bit for us. Chapter 8, do get your eyes down in the Bible. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had given from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke against the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king. And she said, "If it please the king, and if I found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, behold, I've given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king, and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked. The king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. And an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews, to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. On one day, throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, a copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples. And the Jews were ready on that day, were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers, mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa the citadel. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. So look, we enter chapter 8 with Haman, defeated and impaled in public, his house given over to Queen Esther. And verse 2, the king's signet ring, which had once been given to Haman, was now given to Mordecai. And that is just the first of many of the great reversals that we see throughout this chapter. Actually, we saw it briefly last week. The king's signet ring, the stamp of his authority, once in the hands of God's enemies, is now in the hands of the champion of his people. And then we discover something of a surprise, perhaps, if this is the first time you have read this. Because Esther, again in chapter 8, is moved to go to the king to weep and to plead with him. Why? Well, because the evil plan of Haman still needs to be averted. So verse 4, she goes to him. He holds out the golden scepter. Note, if you've been here in the past few Sundays, by the way, she's risking her life again to go to the king without invitation. But she thinks it's worth it. And the reason she goes is this. Although Haman had been executed and Mordecai had been vindicated and given this position of power, the edict, the decree for the destruction of the Jews, has already gone out. And the laws of the Persian Empire, as we read later on in this chapter, cannot be taken back. We see that elsewhere in the Bible too, in Daniel chapter 6. The law has gone out for the destruction of the Jews in this particular day, and we can't do anything about it. I can't repeal it. I can't take it back, says the king. There has been a reversal in the palace, but there is still a decree out there for the destruction of God's people. So Esther pleads, please, king, what can we do about it? She pleads in verse 5 for an order to revoke the decree. She pleads for her people in verse 6. It's very moving. She speaks passionately about the calamity that is coming on her people. And the king in verse 7 says to her, look, Haman's dead, and I've given you what was his. So, verse 8, you now have my signet ring. You can write your own edict if you want. You can write whatever you please. Another reversal. A sign that the tables are being turned. We've already seen the signet ring change hands, and now we see the chance for an edict that is greater than the previous one to be written. and it will be sealed with the king's ring, another mirror of what happened before. So look down, verse 9. The king's scribes are summoned, the edict is written, and it's taken throughout the whole empire, as the last one was, to all peoples in all the languages, carried out on horseback just as before, but this time with a complete about turn in content, an edict that would turn the tables. The content we discover in verse 11, and that is that the Jews are allowed all over the empire and in every city to gather together on that day and defend their lives. Sort of government-approved self-defense. They were allowed to defend themselves against those who would attack them. Notice the wording in verse 11, destroy, kill, annihilate. The same exact words from the last edict that was written against them. The point is being made. There is a great about turn. There is a great reversal happening. The tables are being turned. All the despair that seems so inescapable once upon a time is not what it seemed. And the Jews, they're allowed to do that to any armed force that attack them. They're allowed to destroy them completely. They're allowed to plunder their goods, which incidentally they won't do. And this all happens on that one day throughout the provinces of the king, the same day that the other edict is active. So just briefly follow through again. Verse 14, the couriers, the royal postal service, if you like, spread the word throughout the empire. And the stage is set for this mighty reversal to take place. Verse 15, we see Mordecai dressed up in royal robes. This was anticipated a couple of chapters ago. And now he wears them permanently as a mark of his authority. And the city of Susa, we are told, shouted and rejoiced. And that is a cool little note, by the way. When the city heard of the previous edict, Haman's edict, at the end of chapter 3, it was thrown into confusion. But now they hear and rejoice. Where there had been trouble and darkness, there is now, we are told, joy and light and life. The tables are being turned. The champion of God's people is ruling in the palace, and it is a good thing. Just look at verse 16. The Jews have light and gladness and joy and honor. What a change from being under the sentence of death. And that is true. We see in the last couple of verses, actually, not just for the Jews, but all sorts of people. The very last sentence, we discover that at this news, all sorts of people are declaring themselves to be Jews. That is a funny about turn too. At the beginning of this story, Esther was keeping it a secret that she was one of God's people because it was just too dangerous. But now the tables are turned. And not just is Esther known as a Jew, but people are joining God's people, all sorts of people are joining them. The same thing actually that's been happening all over the world since the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. People want to join God's people. You and I, if we are Christian believers today, we have become honorary Jews. That's what Paul says in Romans 11. We've been brought into the covenant people of God. And people all over the empire, there in verse 17, are doing the same thing. It's a little echo of Genesis 12, isn't it? If you know your Bibles, if you know back there, one of the earliest promises God made to his people was that he was going to bless this guy called Abraham, and he was going to bless the whole world through him. And he said, God said to Abraham, people who bless you, I will bless, and people who stand against you, well, they will be in trouble. And we see that element of the bigger Bible story working itself out here. People are beginning to grasp that if you continue to oppose God and his people, actually in the long run, you will find yourself in trouble. That's why they are starting to say that they want to be identified with God's people. We see it in verse 17. They want to join them. That is where safety is. And so chapter 8, the rescue is promised. I just want to pause for a second and apply this before we move on to chapter 9. Because I think that if we want to work out, okay, if we as people, if we were to fit into this story, those of us in this room, how would we fit into this story of Esther? And I think the answer is that we would find ourselves in chapter 8. You see, back then, the champion of God's people had been installed in the palace to rule. He had defeated the champion of the enemies of God's people. The champion of God's people had determined a way for God's people to be saved, to be rescued. A plan had been set in motion. God's people could have confidence in God's provision of rescue. But final rescue had not arrived yet. Haman's edict still stood. The enemies of God's people still hated them and plotted against them. It'd be easy to be a nervous believer in chapter 8. I don't know if you noticed, but they give us a timeline. There was 9 months of waiting. 9 months of waiting for this day of violence when it would be finally revealed who would ultimately come out on top. 9 nail-biting months for God's people. And 9 months during which people had the opportunity to turn to God and join his people. And that is where we are, in a way. Jesus rules in heaven. At the cross, his rescue plan to save his people was set in motion. In his death and resurrection, death and sin and Satan were defeated. And there is a day promised when he will put an end to his enemies and finally and fully rescue his people. But we are in that in-between slot. The rescue plan has been put in motion, but we're yet to taste its final fruits. We're still hated by the world. We still struggle with our sin. We have joy in the rescue plan, joy in the cross, and people are joining God's people and turning to Jesus because they know they will find safety in him. But the wait for his day of return might not be easy. And chapter 9 then is a bit brutal. But in a funny way, it is there to give us confidence. As we see that God won't let his enemies stand against him and his people forever. We're going to see now rescue accomplished. I'm going to read most of chapter 9. Start at verse 1. Now, in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All of the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed, wait for it, Parshandatha and Dalphon and Aspatha and Paratha and Adalia and Aradatha and Parmashta and Arasai and Aradai and Vizatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hamadatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they laid no hand on the plunder. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa the citadel was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict, and let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them. but they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar. On the 14th day, they rested and made that day a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day, and on the 14th, and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a feast, as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. Rescue accomplished. But it is a bit brutal, isn't it? I suspect, to some extent, you and I, who have been brought up in quite a gentle and liberal culture, as we sip our pumpkin spice lattes, we read chapter 9 and think, well, hang on, I don't much like killing. But the Bible teaches us that what happens in Esther chapter 9 is a reason to rejoice. And I think that does go against our instincts, doesn't it? Hey, it was a true story in which thousands and thousands and thousands of people are killed, and you're supposed to be happy about it at the end. And the question is, really? And I think the answer in the chapter is evidently yes, but we need to work out why. Why this is good news. So let's work through the story again. Verse 1, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, that's the first command, by the way, for the destruction of the Jewish people. On that day, the sun rises, and look what happens. Verse 1. On the day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The tables are turned. And remember, this is self-defense. It is not random killing or revenge. The people who were killed are the people who are planning on killing them. In all of those cities and provinces across the empire, verse 2, they gather together and lay hands on those who sought them harm, and they win. Verse 2, nobody can stand against them because they're also frightened of them. And even the officials in verse 3 and the government end up helping them, because they're afraid of Mordecai, the champion of God's people. They know he's governing the empire, they know he's a Jew, and so they help him. Mordecai is great, he's famous, he's powerful, and he's a Jew. He's one of the people of God, and they're going to back him. And so, verse 5, we see that the Jews win. Decisively, clearly, they strike their enemies with the sword. They kill and destroy them and do as they please to those who hated them. Even, actually, we find in the citadel, the governmental hub of the empire, in verse 6, they kill 500 men. Extraordinary. Sounds brutal, but just imagine there were 500 men in the very seat of government who had made it their aim to kill the Jews. They had decided to be enemies of God and his people, and now they pay the price. Two, we find out in verse 10, they kill the 10 sons of Haman. Haman was the chief enemy of the Jews. Presumably his sons shared his outlook, and so they were killed. And then verse 11, it's reported to the king. And verse 12, he says to the queen that in the citadel, wow, 500 people just in Susa have been killed. This is such a small sample. What must have happened in the rest of the empire? It must have been massive. And so the king says to Esther, well, what do you want to do now? And Esther, sweet, pretty Esther, says, well, tomorrow, can we do some more killing, please? The next day, then, as Esther asked, we find out that 300 more are killed. I think 300 people more, probably, who wanted to kill the Jews. It's unfinished business that has to be cleared up. There's an underlying need, if you like, to read there. For those who want God's people to be dead, they must be completely dealt with. They must be completely eradicated. And so it happens. And you get this summary in verse 16. The report comes in from across the empire, and we get that simply enormous number. It's staggering. And that one day, 75,000 people are killed. 75,000 people who hated them as the Jews defended their lives. And they found, well, verse 16 says, they found relief. Which is an interesting word, isn't it? They found relief, when their enemies were dealt with. And so in verses 17 to 19, you get this feasting. You get gladness. It's a holiday. They send gifts of food to one another. That's their response. How do we respond to judgment like that being accomplished? The story for them ends with feasting and rejoicing. And I think we're being told that we're supposed to feel the same. We are supposed to celebrate. And that feels hard when we are reading about a lot of messy death. But I think one of the keys is down there in verse 16. Look again. Because what God's people had been given was relief from their enemies. God had provided a way for his people to be rescued from destruction. Those who wanted to kill them had been killed, and they were relieved. Without this happening, God's people could never have been safe. They could never have existed in the empire with confidence. They could never have lived without constantly looking over their shoulders about what was going to happen to them. And now, well, they are relieved. I suspect that's hard for us to empathize with. I don't think any of us, or many of us, have ever been fearful for our lives. But there are many places throughout history, and even throughout the world today, when actually this would make perfect sense. When your enemies have been dealt with, you are relieved. And look, this story isn't saying that if you are a Christian, you should go and kill your enemies. The Bible says quite clearly that the opposite is true. But this does give us a picture of God's final judgment. Now, this is a true story, but it serves to put us in mind of the end of time when God will rescue his people and judge his enemies for good. That's what the Bible's talking about when it says, "Vengeance is mine," says the Lord. It's saying, look, you don't need to take revenge because God will make sure that justice is accomplished. He won't let his enemies stand forever. And that is good news. Good news of final rescue. And the rest of the book of Esther, they celebrate that. And so the rest of chapter 9 and 10 record the institution of the Jewish festival of Purim. And we see very briefly, rescue remembered. I'm going to read the end of Esther. Verse 20. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month Adar and also the 15th day of the same year by year as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies. And as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast pur, that is, cast lots, to crush and to destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that this evil plan which he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they called these days Purim, after the term pur. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, and of what they had faced in this matter, and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly bound themselves and their offspring and all who joined them, that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written and at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation in every clan, province and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail and Mordecai the Jew, gave full written authority confirming this second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther bound them, and as they had bound themselves and their offspring with regard to their fasts and their lamenting. The command of Queen Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land, and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honour of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. Instructions are written in verse 20 and 21 for this festival to be kept every year. I want you to remember this great rescue. And we're going to call it Purim. Purim, we're told, comes from the word pur, which if you were here a few weeks ago, you'll know are a kind of ancient dice. Haman rolled them to determine when he was going to destroy the Jews. And really, this name is designed to mark God's sovereignty over what the world sees as mostly random events. Even in the role of a dice, he is providentially caring for and providing for and keeping safe his people. Purim, dice. And on that day each year then, they remember the great rescue. Verse 28, we are told that they were never to stop remembering this. So they celebrate the rescue, the freeing from the threat of God's enemies. And I want to ask before we finish, why did they go on celebrating the rescue? In many ways, here is a one-off event that happened 500 and something BC in the Persian Empire. The people of God are threatened with destruction. They are rescued. But why do you go on remembering it in the subsequent years and centuries? Why do believing Jews in the Old Testament go on celebrating it? And the answer is because they understood that this rescue they celebrate is, yes, incredible, but it's also a foretaste of a future rescue that is coming. That's why they remember it and thank God in gratefulness. And in a way, actually, it's what we do at the Lord's Supper. We remember a past rescue of the Lord Jesus dying on the cross. And we remember it, says the New Testament, until he returns, which will be the day of final rescue. It is a regular remembering, a thankful remembering of the past rescue and a celebration of that final future rescue. Esther, as a book, it leaves us with a note of celebration of what God does for his people. It ought to leave us confident that he won't let his enemies stand forever. It also ought to leave us confident that he providentially cares for and rescues his own people. It ought to leave us confident that when life is clouded by sin and death, and the opposition of God's enemies, things will not always remain this way. The tables will be turned. It ought to leave us wanting to be on his side if we are not already. That is where safety lies. And it ought to leave us determined not to forget. Not to forget these things. Not to let a minute of the day go by when we don't live in the light of Jesus' cross and resurrection. The rescue plan put in motion, and in the light of our final future rescue. We're going to stop there. I've thoroughly enjoyed working through Esther over the last few weeks. I'm going to ask the musicians to come up. And we're going to finish this morning by singing a song that draws our eyes to Jesus. The confidence that we can have in him as our rescuer, if we are on his side. The confidence we can have looking forward to the day of future final rescue. Let's stand together and sing in response.